Greetings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. I'm Bill Yarbrough, speaking on behalf of the Cloud Nine Church of Christ here in Sierra Vista, Arizona. It's been over 2 years now since I've done a booklet, and I've decided to do this one this month on the use of instrumental music in worship because we've had numerous requests. So if you have your little booklet there and wish to follow along, let's begin reading here on page one. Several years ago, my son Galen and I visited a Reformed Jewish Passover on a Friday evening, the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath. This was a most unforgettable experience for us, for there were several unusual factors in the surroundings and in the service. The first thing we noticed, unlike Jewish tradition, the men and the women were permitted to enter and sit together in their place of worship, just as we do. In the Orthodox Jewish services, the women are required to go to a balcony or in a divided auditorium, where they are screened from the men in the main auditorium by a curtain. A second thing caught our attention. Turkey was served instead of lamb for the meat dish, and an egg boiled as hard as a rock was on a plate in the center of the table. No one knows why the egg is there. It's an age-old tradition, and no one knew how it got started. We couldn't help but wonder just how far the Reformed Jews had departed from the original commandments and practices of the Jewish Passover as given to them by Moses. Then I became overwhelmed with a question in my mind. Just to what extent are the churches of Christ today still following tradition? Just how orthodox are we presently in our own worship services? The Apostle Paul admonished the Corinthians as follows, I quote, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The very purpose of this study is to see if there has been a departure from the Bible. Human traditions and doctrines have been accepted in our services today. Jude expresses my sentiment best when he said, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." That's Jude chapter 5, verse 3. All of our teaching in public and private or in writing should be built upon the major premise that the Holy Scriptures are sufficient for the Christian in both faith and practice. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Unquote. The use of some kind of instrumental music is almost universal in our day, so that when a person visits an assembly in one of the conservative churches of Christ scattered throughout the world, they are likely to wonder just why there is no organ or piano or some other instrument to be heard in the background. Mila West came to one of our services a few months ago by invitation of her daughter Michelle, who is a recent convert. Mila was favorably impressed with our beautiful a cappella four-part harmony singing. She noticed that there was no mechanical instrument and everyone was singing, including the very young. Praise God, she obeyed her Lord in baptism and is now a very happy and enthusiastic Christian. Just before her first visit with us, she sang and played a 12-string guitar in the Catholic Church, but she said she never felt spiritually satisfied nor fulfilled. Their congregational singing was poor. The guitar never seemed to satisfy the desire in her heart to properly worship God. Well, the question, why do we not use instruments of music in our worship? The answer lies in the fact that in reading the New Testament, we find that the early Christians were taught to sing. Not one mention of singing and playing. Every time we find music mentioned in the New Testament, it is always a specific kind of music, singing. Bear in mind that the following are the only passages in all of the 27 books of the New Testament which deal with the worship of God through the avenue of music. We begin with Matthew 26, verse 30, which takes us back to the evening in which Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room in Jerusalem. The scripture reads, quote, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Also read Mark 14, 26, if you please. Next in the order of references is Acts 16, 25, where we find Paul and Silas at midnight in a prison at Philippi. The passage reads, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God." In Romans 15, 9, we next find a quotation from the Psalms in which there is the expression, "Sing unto thy name." Then, in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, Paul says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Two passages of deepest significance are as follows. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Again, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. In Hebrews 2:12 we find, in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. Finally, in James 5:13 we read, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise or sing songs. There's been a lot of discussion about the word sing as to whether it's generic or specific. Well, when you have read the above eight Bible references concerning music, you have read all that the New Testament says concerning this part of our devotion to God. Now, there are three symbolic references in the book of Revelation that we want referred to at this time. Please notice that each of these eight passages, as quoted already, uses the specific word sing rather than the generic or general word music. It is our belief that had the Lord and his inspired writers used the general word music, it would have been left to the discretion of the elders or brethren or each local church whether they would use instrumental music or vocal music or a combination of the two. Since the Lord had specified singing, a specific word, singing is all we are authorized to do. Now, may I make this point a little plainer? In the Old Testament, for example, God admonished the people to make a candlestick of gold. The word gold is a specific word rather than a general word, and had the Lord said, make it out of metal, then they might have chosen silver or brass or something else. But when God used the specific word gold, it excluded every other kind of metal. In similar fashion, when the Lord indicated the kind of musical worship he wanted, he used the specific word sing. If we remain within the bounds of the New Testament, then we have authority only to do that which the word sing includes. Also, there's much discussion about the Greek word solo. It's sometimes thought that in Ephesians 5:19, the use of the Greek word solo, that's P-S-A-L-L-O, authorizes the instrument in the very definition of the word. This is true, they claim, in classical Greek. The word solo in classical Greek is capable or possibly of being defined as including the use of an instrument. But in no case do we find such a definition endorsed in the Koine Greek. Study carefully the difference between the classical Greek and the Koine Greek, which was the language of the common people. In no case then in New Testament Greek do we find any implication of anything other than vocal music. You don't have to know Greek. Just listen as we continue to explain. Further, if the instrument is included in the word solo, it is mandatory that we always use an instrument then when we sing. If the instrument is not included in the word solo, it is likewise mandatory that we do not use the instrument. Well, how then can we know with absolute certainty what solo really means? Does it include an instrument or does it not? The best answer that I know to give is that we should let Paul define it, since he is the one who wrote about it. After all, he was the penman of Ephesians 5:19, which uses the word solo, that is, quote, make melody with the heart. How did the Apostle Paul and the other first century Christians define the word solo? By their practice, they defined it as not including an instrument, for this part of their worship was exclusively singing. Our first reason, then, for not using instrumental music in worship is simply that in the New Testament we are taught to sing. Well, we all want to accept the New Testament as our blueprint, do we not? Our first reason is, then, that we just simply are taught to sing. But our second reason is that we are deeply committed to following the New Testament as a pattern or guide in everything that we do, and how we become a Christian, how we worship, and how we live. Peter said, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Since we are committed to follow this pattern, we must find authority within the New Testament for everything that we do, in faith and in practice. We must have a thus saith the Lord for everything that we do. We must not enjoin upon the consciences of the entire assembly anything which the Lord has not required. This is not an idea of our own making. It is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Let me refresh your mind again of 1 Timothy 3:17, which points out that God has given us the Holy Bible, I quote, so that the men of God may be thoroughly or completely equipped for every good work. The Scriptures do not include instrumental music. To sing and play is simply going beyond what God has written. As an addition and violation of God's will, it cannot be a good work. For proof, I call your attention to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, which reads, that in us, the apostles, you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written. The great tragedy of the religious world is that men have gone beyond the things that were written, imposing their ideas and doctrines of men upon the brethren, dividing asunder the precious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can carry out every exhortation of God to sing without the use of a mechanical instrument. Shall we sing with it anyway? The Apostle John gave fair warning to all who would do so. Read with me from 2 John 9. I quote, whosoever goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine, the same has both the Father and the Son. Well, that seems plain enough to me. I mention in this connection Galatians 1, 8 and 9, which says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. In view of passages like these, we feel bound to restrict ourselves in worship and in all religious matters to that which is written and preserved for us in the Holy Bible, so that we have a thus saith the Lord for all that we do. Let's talk about the law of exclusion. Sometimes a reference is made to the law of exclusion, meaning that we exclude everything that is not taught in the Scriptures. This law of exclusion simply means that those things for which we do not have a direct command, those things for which we do not have an approved apostolic example, and those things for which we do not have a necessary inference are left out of our worship and practice. An example of a command is as follows, and I quote, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and to love one another as he commanded us. That's 1 John 3:23. So you see, that's a command. An approved apostolic example is found in Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. This is not a command, but rather a statement of what they did. We should do our best to follow the examples of the apostles. To clarify what is meant by necessary inference, let us take that same reference just mentioned. I quote, they came together to break bread. Most agree this meant that they partook of the Lord's Supper. Question, did they also drink the fruit of the vine? Yes, of course. Well, it doesn't say so. The drink element is necessarily inferred because when the Lord instituted the supper, in every instance, he included the fruit of the vine. So the cup is necessarily included. Not many issues will fall under this category. There are some things for which we do not have a direct commandment. For example, there is no reference in all of the 27 books of the New Testament about the erection of a church building. Erecting a new building for a place of worship may not be unscriptural, but personally I feel there may be better ways to satisfy this need. It's advocated that when the Lord commands Christians to worship, he authorizes everything necessary for the carrying out of that command. Some things are provided because of expediency. We are commanded to sing, so a songbook is expedient. The Jews had the Psalms, a songbook, if you please. In Mexico, we have witnessed the entire congregation singing in unison, the song leader directing from a single sheet of paper. A chalkboard may be easier to write on when teaching the assembly or rather than using a huge sheet of paper or cardboard, but all things of this nature must be provided out of necessity, being careful not to violate a command or principle of Scripture. Again, the advocates of million-dollar church buildings overlook the simple fact that the early Christians met in their homes or whatever convenient place was found. The command to let all things be done in moderation applies here too. The Lord has commanded us to assemble for worship. This is admitted. A place must be provided. But since no specific instructions are given to us, we are at liberty to rent, borrow, possibly buy or build, but I must admit that when I see the Lord's money spent to build monuments to an architect far exceeding necessity or moderation. I can't help but think of our brothers and sisters in Africa who are dying of starvation. If we burden the congregation with debt through a mortgage or a loan so that our new building will provide us with the comfort and ease, are we not violating a principle of God? Most of our brethren are wise in this area, but I personally believe that meeting in a home or renting a modest place would be more in keeping with the spirit of Christianity. In order for people to sing in unison, there must be some means of starting them along the same line of words and according the same pattern of melody. This can be done in several ways. It can be done as it was several generations ago through the leader lining out the long or the song sentence by sentence, just going sentence by sentence. But the most acceptable and efficient way is to provide an unobtrusive songbook so that all may know what words and what music are to be used. All of these are inactive, passive elements which do not participate in worship. They simply make worship possible. How is it with instruments? Are they necessary? It would be difficult to so contend in view of the fact that Christians worship for centuries without instruments, and in view of the fact that the finest choral groups, even today, do their finest singing a cappella. Instrumental music is an active participant in worship, an unauthorized additional element in the worship itself. So because we have no authority to do so, we do not bring in instruments, though our own aesthetic taste might thoroughly enjoy them. All musical mechanical instruments are conceived by the human mind and made with human hands. Can God be worshipped with such? When our beloved brother Paul preached to the idolatrous city of Athens, he spoke concerning the worship to God as follows. Neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. That's Acts 17:25. Let us go back in history and see what the scholars had to say about the actions and practices of the apostles and the Christians down through the early centuries. At this point, I would like to read a statement from John Milton, one of the greatest religious poets of all ages. He said, true religion is the true worship and service of God, learned and believed from the Word of God only. No man or angel can know how God would be worshipped and served unless God revealed it. He has revealed and taught it to us in the Holy Scriptures by inspired ministers and in the Gospel by His own Son and His apostles, with strictest command to reject all other traditions whatsoever. And that's the conclusion of John Milton. I'd point out that the early Christians, who were guided by the apostles, did not use instrumental music, but rather sang in a cappella fashion. Dr. Kurt Sachs of Columbia University, one of the most eminent musicologists of our time, said, all ancient Christians' music was vocal. Lyman Coleman, an outstanding Presbyterian scholar, wrote, I quote, both the Jew in their temple service and the Greeks in their idol worship were accustomed to sing with the accompaniment of instrumental music. The converts to Christianity must have been familiar with this mode of singing, but it is generally admitted that the primitive Christians employed no instrumental music in their religious worship. I might add that they had the harp, the cymbal, the sackbut, and the dulcima, and many other instruments in olden times, but just because instruments were not used does not mean they didn't have them. We continue to read from Lyman Coleman, I quote, neither Ambrose nor Basil nor Chrysostom in their noble encomiums, which have severally pronounced upon music, make any mention of instrumental music. Basil condemns it as ministering only to the depraved passions of men. Musical accompaniments, he goes on, were gradually introduced, but one can hardly be assigned to a period earlier than the 5th or 6th centuries. Organs were unknown to the church until the 8th or 9th century. Previous to this, they had their place in the theater rather than in the church. They were never regarded with favor in the Eastern Church and were vehemently opposed in many places of the West, unquote. Joseph Bingham of the Church of England, in his book Antiquities of the Church, says, music in the church is as ancient as the apostles, but instrumental music is not. The American Encyclopedia, Volume 12, page 688, says, Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670, but the earliest trustworthy account is that of one sent as a present to the Greek Emperor Constantine Copronymus to Pepin, king of the Franks, in 755, unquote. The Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, Volume 2, page 1702, adds, I quote, "In the Greek church, the organ never came into use, that is, the Greek Orthodox church, but after the 8th century, it became common in the Latin church, not, however, without opposition from the side of the monks. The Reformed church, the Reformation group, discarded it, though the Church of Basel very early introduced it. It was in other places admitted only sparingly and after long hesitation. Richard Wagner, the great composer and one of the great musicians of the world, expressed his own opinion in these words as found in the Catholic Encyclopedia. I quote, "There is no doubt but that those qualities absolutely necessary to church music, namely modesty, dignity, soulfulness, are more inherent in the vocal style than in any other. Reserve and humble restraint befits the house of God. That vocal music is in general more expressive than the mechanically produced tones of instruments is undeniable. Religious feeling finds its most natural expression in vocal utterance, for the human heart is the source of both devotion and song." John Calvin, the founder of Presbyterianism, in his commentary on the 23rd Psalm said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law." Then we find that John Wesley, founder of Methodism, puts it this way, "I have no objection to an organ in our chapel, provided that it is neither seen nor heard." Adam Clark, noted Methodist preacher, in writing his great Clark's commentary in Volume 4, page 686, puts it in these words, I quote, "I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew instruments of music productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." These respected scholars simply say that in the early church no instruments were used. They came in the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries, too late to be authorized and included by the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. These are the reasons why we do not use instruments of music in our worship. First, because the New Testament teaches singing. Second, because we are committed to follow the New Testament as an exclusive pattern in everything religious. And third, because unbiased scholars testify that instruments were not used in the early church. They are not used even yet in the Greek Orthodox Church in Europe. They were used in the Roman Catholic Church and then abandoned in the Reformation. They were brought back into Protestantism approximately 150 years ago. The New Testament teaches us to sing, and because we are committed to following God's book as our absolute pattern, we sing without any additions of a different kind of music. Because instrumental music has so lately come into Protestantism, we find Adam Clark, John Wesley, founder of Methodism, John Calvin, and others speaking out boldly against that which is now almost universally practiced by even their descendants. We reject instrumental music and worship because we are not to add to or take from what God has taught. It is a matter of conviction. If we add this, where do we stop? To add instruments to the worship would be like adding the doctrines of infant baptism, or sprinkling for baptism, or the burning of incense, or the lighting of candles. Let us continue to pour out our heartfelt devotion to God in song. Let us sing and make melody with the heart to the Lord. Let us apply these principles, if you please, to other innovations. The Apostle Paul exhorted each of us to be persuaded in our own mind. Having been a Christian for 55 years, I have experienced many heartaches, pains, and disappointments, along with countless others, as various innovations have splintered the Lord's body. All could have been avoided had ambitious men, some no doubt honest and sincere, faithfully and unwaveringly stood for the truth and the purity of the doctrine of Christ. There are many reasons why they did not stand and contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The list is endless, but here are just a few. First, they sought to please men. Beloved, Paul said, if I seek to please men, I shall be no servant of God. Galatians 1:10. Second, they love to have the preeminence among brethren. I quote, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. 3 John verse 9. Third, they love their relatives more than Jesus. Jesus said, he who loves me, loves his father or mother more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. Four, they are selfish, greedy, and lovers of riches. Jesus taught us that you cannot serve God and mammon. That's in Matthew 6:24. And it seems to be that they're continually occupied about worrying about tomorrow and worrying about what they're going to eat and money to buy the necessities of life. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Then fifth, they do not love the truth. And I quote, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The Sunday school or class system of teaching has divided the body of Christ. This is a modern innovation, having been conceived less than 200 years ago in England by Robert Raikes. Like most innovation, in its beginnings it had every appearance of being harmless. Mr. Raikes, being a generous man, conceived the idea simply to teach poor and deprived children to read the Bible. The denominational churches were quick to implement its use, but the churches of Christ were at first reluctant, and for good reason. The same principles as applied above to instrumental music will apply here too. Just as the Lord specified gold for the candlestick that eliminated any other metal, the Scriptures have given us specific instructions concerning the teaching arrangement in our services. Simply, when the church comes together into one place for the purpose of teaching and edifying one another, men only are to do the speaking one by one so that all may learn and all may be comforted. The women are commanded to keep silent. Carefully read 1 Corinthians 14 in its entirety, also 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. But men have brought in their own ideas and opinions contrary to these plain examples and commands. In most churches of Christ today, the assembly is divided into classes. Well, how many classes should we divide into? Well, we really don't know. Do we divide by age or gender or intellect? Who can know? Who is to teach these classes? No Bible answer here. Can women teach? Well, if the Sunday school class is part of the church, what do you think? One preacher defined the class system by answering it like this. Yes, some women may teach some classes under some circumstances. I leave it to you. Some say the classes are private. Some say public. If they're private, would you serve sandwiches and drinks in these classes? They don't do that, to my knowledge. I wonder why. The truth of the matter is that the classes are public. The Sunday school system is made an integral part of their worship services. It is advertised and promoted. Millions of dollars each year are spent to build classrooms and to pay for tons of printed material to keep it propelled. Many admit it's been a failure, and I agree. According to recent information, Sunday school enrollment is increasing while church attendance is decreasing. Now, how is that possible? For at least two reasons. First, the church becomes a babysitter for a few hours, relieving the parents of their God-given duties. And secondly, as children are picked up and bused to the classrooms, when they become old enough to decide for themselves, the statistics show, for the most part, they become dropouts. They just don't go to church at all. However, there are some innovations which have divided us over the same period of time, namely the one-man pastor system, that is, who poses as an evangelist, missionary societies, church contributions to build orphans' homes, unwed mothers' homes, so-called Christian colleges, and the list goes on. The centralization of church funds to make all of this possible also has had its divisive impact. The Bible way is always the right way and the best way to accomplish what needs to be done. For over 1,800 years, the disciples assembled, were taught and edified in one assembly with the brethren doing the teaching, taking turns. The women remained silent. In our fellowship today among small conservative churches, we still strive to follow the instructions of not to add to nor take from what is written. Let us lay aside human doctrines and opinions and accept the truth of 1 Timothy 3:16 that the Word of God will furnish us everything we need to make us complete and perfect unto every good work. May we be satisfied with a thus saith the Lord in all that we do and teach. God has not left us without proper instruction for living a godly life and for instruction in worship. Remember what Peter said. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that is, Jesus. I'm happy to report that there is concerted effort among many conservative brethren desiring to get back to the Bible. Praise God. This is so encouraging. King David was a man after God's own heart, and he said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Psalms 19, verse 7, and I say, Amen.